is a joy to be here. We've been teaching through the attributes of God. Today, we were going to look at 2 Samuel 6, when Uzzah touches the ark, and learn about God's holiness. But we decided to change plans and do something a little bit different today. The elders asked me to spend today talking about what I learned on sabbatical. If you're new here, this is not a normal Sunday, okay? You just need to know that. We've been looking this summer at the attributes of God. Pretty soon, we're going to go back into the Gospel of Mark and dig deep into the text. That's what we do. We tend to dive into the Word of God every week. And today is a total departure from that. So I'll ask your forgiveness in advance. Today is things I learned on sabbatical, or what you're familiar with in school, what I did on my summer vacation, right? Like that's what it feels like to me. But I think you'll be really encouraged as you hear some of just what God showed me and reminded me during my time away from FBC. Before I dive into that, let me give you just a little bit of background on FBC and sabbaticals, and then we'll kind of dig into some of those encouraging truths from the summer. If you're newer to our church, we started in September 2003. We met in a backyard. There was less than 50 of us when we started, and it was thankfully not super hot. About 2 weeks after that, we moved into this empty building in industrial Temecula. We met in the bullpen area of empty engineering offices that had been abandoned. Were any of you here then? Wow, there's some, the remnant. So, you know, that was about the time when the church actually brought me on in November part-time, and then in, I think it was February-ish, give or take, full-time into ministry. And I often joke that I've done pretty much every job at our church at some point other than youth ministry, which I did all the years leading up to FBC. Beth and I had no kids. We would print the bulletins out in our little apartment. We'd bring them to church Sunday morning, and some of you remember folding them, or your children folding them with us before church started. We would, you know, show up and spray for bugs because there was a lot of insects in that building, and they did not die. We'd set up chairs, set up sound equipment, run sound. It is children's ministry, equipping classes, Bible studies, discipleship, preaching. They even let me lead worship once. And just as our church has grown, my role changes year to year, continues to evolve, finding kind of new things to do, stepping into new ministries this coming year. I'm going to be working alongside the guys who are planning the church in Menifee, helping kind of guide that new church building. We're applying with the city of Wildomar to get that through, Lord willing. Ministering in the training center, doing missions, assisting Rod in leading RMGs, shepherding and counseling our lay leaders, providing oversight to the church's operations, finances, working alongside the other elders, and a whole bunch of other smaller needs. Just each year, it seems like the job changes, and our church, truthfully, it's healthy. It's growing, and I'm so, so thankful to be a part of it. At the same time, ministry is a bit unusual. It's an unusual work. Chris, Nigel, and I don't clock out unless we're out of country, and then it's a happy time. But, you know, early mornings, evenings are just kind of a normal part of a life where we're often out of the home. As an example, this fall, like Sundays, I'll be at the church plant in the evenings. Monday, I'll be training center out till 10:30, what my wife would say 11. Tuesday, same thing, and then usually another night out. Just kind of week to week, there's a whole lot of evenings out. Emails, texts, phone calls don't ever stop. They just come in at all ungodly hours. Now, we each put limits in place so it's not overwhelming. We purposefully take breaks. But the actual work is equally wearying. I mean, just to be candid, like, we're not just dealing with numbers, right? We're talking about people and their lives and eternity. And that's kind of a serious work, as much as we enjoy it, right? A lot of what we do is shepherding and counseling people with issues. Sometimes we're training and preparing people, but a lot of times we're working through with people on angerness and bitterness and conflict and divorce and adultery and bankruptcy and wayward kids and people who profess Christ but don't really live for Christ. And we meet with the sick and the dying and the grieving. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. I love what I do. But it weighs on you. And it's because these things are about eternity and not just about like getting through the day. Does that make sense? So it's just it's a different kind of work. I'm not complaining at all. It's a privilege to be a pastor and to serve here at FBC. But it's something that is kind of understood. Scripture talks about it. Paul talked about it, I think, in a unique way, kind of a comical way. 2 Corinthians 11, it's in your notes, and we're going to just hit different scriptures. Paul describes the weight of the church this way. First, he says, well, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked, I've been hungry, I've been attacked, I've been robbed, I've been sleepless, I've been cold. But, 2 Corinthians 11:28, apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's kind of crazy, because I don't like shipwrecking, stoning, beating, assault, robbery. Like, I'll take the ministry part, you know what I'm saying? But he's just acknowledging, like, okay, these physical attacks are challenging, but there's just an unusual weight that comes with ministry. And that's what he says here, and he had it much, much worse. It just puts a strain on the man, a strain on the family, and our elders are so generous and so gracious, and they recognize this. They really work to care for Chris, Nigel, and I, and we are each individually incredibly thankful. I have friends and pastors across the states, and I would say that we have the best elders that I've ever met or heard of. I love these men. I wouldn't trade them ever. I am very, very thankful. They help my heart. They shepherd me. They care about me. They care about my time. They want to enable me to minister in the church. And it was with that heart that back in early 2013, they created this sabbatical policy for FBC, for this FBC pastoral staff, where they wanted us to be able to break away from normal ministry and get a time to rest and be refreshed and renewed and enriched and study. If you've ever heard the word sabbatical before, you may have thought of it for colleges, but it actually has a long history in the church. Many of the reformers took sabbaticals. Spurgeon did every year. Lloyd-Jones did, like many men throughout church history did. And I am not by any means their equivalent. But just to say, it's been in the church a long time. It's more actually been removed as churches more recently moved into a business model. Sabbaticals became passé. But their practice is derived just from what the scripture says about the need for rest, right? Like God created a Sabbath for man. God gave Israel the Jubilee year. He even commanded that the farmland in Israel needed to rest. There's just this principle of rest that goes through scripture. And so just in simple description, a sabbatical is an extended break from normal ministry to study, learn, rest, and research. It's not by any means that a guy gets to go and sit on a beach and practice his surfing. In fact, the goal of it is to work on something independent of ministry that's of benefit to the whole church. That's kind of the guidelines for it. And so as I hit the 10-year mark, the elders graciously granted me the first sabbatical of FBC. And my goal, which in hindsight was incredibly foolish, naive, and overly ambitious, was to write 2 books. In 3 months, so sure, yeah. If you ever tried, you know that's stupid. I worked really hard and got done a book and a half. One was a kid's book for girls on character, for girls age 4 to 7, and called The Godly Princess. And it's just because we found all these books on the Bible and the gospel and the church, and we wanted to teach our girls patience and courage and compassion, and we couldn't find anything, which was really frustrating. So we took to it ourselves. And then the other one was a book for guys who are learning how to preach, on how to create a sermon from a passage of scripture, something I've taught guys a lot how to do, but all the notes were kind of for me sitting next to a guy rather than a guy to read on his own. So I've been converting that, and I'm about halfway done. So the elders gave me 3 months away from FBC, from normal ministry, May 12th to August 9th. And we stayed in town for a month because I had a girl in school. And then the sabbatical actually became refreshing. After we left town, we went to Yosemite and stayed in a house that was graciously kind of shared with us south of the park, and would spend a day with me locked away studying, and then we'd go hike our guts out, and then everyone would crash, and I'd study again. And so we just kind of staggered, and then went to the northwest of Spokane and to North Idaho, and I studied and read and wrote on those two book projects pretty much most days, not weekends, and then we'd hike and kayak and walk and play the rest of the time. Most unusually, I was home for mornings, for breakfast, for dinner, for lunches, and Beth and I got more time together than we ever have. There's, I guess, me studying there. So you saw some of the pictures flashing up. I forgot about that. And probably most interesting, we visited a bunch of churches. Here and in the Northwest, where we visited about 9 different churches spread through that time, and it was incredibly refreshing. I came back. Beth's job didn't change, right? Like, she's still a mom. She still has 3 kids. She still is helping them and caring for them and doing the job. So she came home tired. I came home great. So, I'm just kidding. kind of kidding. But, you know, we're back, and we are so glad to be back. And just with that kind of overview, let me then give you a little bit of the lessons learned while on sabbatical. When we moved into the Valley in 2001, attended one church, served there, and when we started FBC, came here. Seriously, those are the only 2 churches I'd ever been in the Valley in the span of 13 years. So it was incredibly unique and unusual, having met many of you who've come from other churches and visited other churches, to do something more than hear about another church, but to actually see and visit one. We were able to visit 5 in our area: Rancho Baptist Church, Covenant Grace, Christ Presbyterian, which is a PCA church, Providence Presbyterian, which is an OPC church, and Southwest Community Church, which some of y'all know because we've done camps. They've joined us for summer camps in the past. 4 churches in the Northwest as well. And having been at FBC from the start, it was really good to come at church with the eyes of a visitor again and just kind of be reminded of what it's like when you don't know anybody and what it's like to walk onto a campus where you don't know where everything is. It's unique, and it was not unsettling, kind of fun. So here's what I thought about for our church, just 3 encouragements for our church, 3 things that I think will encourage you as a result of it and lead you towards the worship and praise of God. The first is that we are not alone. We are not alone. And by that I mean we ain't the only Christians in the Valley. In fact, every church I visited was faithful to the gospel. And I'm so thankful for that. And I want to confess that that was intentional. Like, I intentionally went to churches where I thought that they would be. We would disagree with them in mode of baptism, eschatology, sometimes the gifts, and a wide variety of things sometimes. But they got the core of the gospel right. That we're going to see them in heaven, at least the pastoral staff. Hopefully many of the people. So, just, you know, I look at it and am rejoicing because the gospel is being spread within our valley in places other than from our church. And I kind of thought that was true, but I'd never been to any of them to really know. So I was so thankful for that. I want to be encouraged and rejoice in God's work around our valley. Right? Like, we want to rejoice at the spread of the gospel, regardless of who it comes from. And we're not alone. We should have the heart that Paul displays in Philippians 1. It's in your notes on the screen. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, Paul's situation is he's in prison. Men are preaching Christ from evil motives. They're doing it in competition with Paul, thinking that, okay, his stock is going down because he's locked away, and my popularity as a man, as a pastor, as a preacher, can rise. They're ambitious. They're envious of him. They consider him a rival. Their motives in preaching are entirely wrong, and Paul has this weird attitude of rejoicing. Why? Because the gospel's being preached. He saw that as the most important thing, superior even to their bad motives. Now, I don't think any of the pastors I visited are preaching Christ with evil motives, but I love Paul's deep joy in the proclamation and spread of the true gospel, whatever the source. And so I just want to say we can rejoice. We should be encouraged because we're not alone. Our valley's being evangelized by others. Other Christians are showing compassion to the lost. Your kids may be going to school with some other Christians who aren't from this church. And that's fine and great and rejoice worthy. There are other churches in the valley. They're faithful to the gospel. There's a remnant and they love Jesus. And let's just be quiet. You and I can have fellowship with them, right? Like, it's okay to talk to them and believe and treat them like they love Jesus too. You know, even though there's differences, it's not scandalous, but they got to get the gospel right. That's the baseline and plumb line. If they don't recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, if they haven't repented of their sin and sought God's help for change, if they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative, single source of truth, of God's truth, authoritative for their lives, if they don't hope in Christ alone for their salvation as the ransom paid for their sins, like if those things are missing, if they're expecting their best life now, if they don't believe in the resurrection and the judgment, they don't have the gospel. Like those are foundational. You don't have the gospel if you don't believe those things. Those are baseline things. And there are many, many churches in our valley that have a different gospel. And there are many Christians in our valley that have a different gospel and that live in saying that they're a Christian, but without having any obedience to Christ or even knowledge of the true Christ. And so I was really encouraged and refreshed because the places I went to, they were faithful to the essentials of the gospel. I knew or had already known or got to know the pastors at each of them and was really encouraged because of their own love for Jesus and desire for godliness. Now, some of their churches are healthier than others, but they're all striving towards what the word proclaims, striving to be faithful. I want to rejoice in that. We are not alone. Yesterday, we took our girls swimming. If you have a brother or sister, you know what it's like, right, to compete, because our girls compete at most everything they do together. In swimming, we threw rings in the pool, and without being prompted, they're competing to see who picks up the most in one swim, right? Like, I got seven, I got two, you know, it's seven, age seven, age four, it makes sense. But they're already going for it. They're saying who can stay under the water the longer. They're naturally competitive. And that's not how we're to be as a church. Like, that may be in our nature and our heart to naturally compare ourselves to others. We see it with our brothers and sisters. But as churches, it's not about who's got the best preaching, who's got the best worship team. There's no ribbon for the largest church, right? Like, there's no prize for the most evangelistic, despite what some would say. We just want to be faithful. Amen. We want to rejoice when others are faithful. That's the heart. And because we're not alone in the valley in being faithful to the gospel, it makes it easier for us to sometimes say, you know, FBC is not the only church in the valley, and we want you to be somewhere where you're going to be happy when you worship. Now, I think you'd be foolish to go anywhere else, but that's just my take. But we're not in competition. We're not alone. But with that being said, number two, we are unique. We're strangely unique. Not long after arriving home from my travels, Chris and I got together for lunch. One of his first questions was, okay, having spent time elsewhere, do you still want to be here? Because we've got a lot of transitions going on. Are you leaving? Right? Which is a natural question. And the answer is, yeah, absolutely. There is no place I would want to go more. Visiting other churches made me love FBC more. While we are not the only gospel-believing church in our valley, we are unique. And I don't say that to our shame. Just to look at the nine churches I visited. I heard a bunch of preachers while we traveled, and only a few of them consistently dug into the text. Many of them would deal with it for 10 minutes and then would just kind of talk. I heard the most amazing introduction to a sermon on Isaiah 40, and then he left the text, and I was just sad because it was just this sweet passage. And so we get, except for today, we get time in the text every week, right? Sorry. But we get that meat every Sunday. And that is so sweet and unusual. I heard some amazing worship bands while we were away, some seriously good ones. And I heard some incredibly content-rich songs, but really rarely were they paired together. It seemed like the best bands had the worst music, and the best music had the worst bands. It was just, it was so, not disgusting, but disappointing. And much of the musical worship that we heard was much more man-centered than God-centered. And we get the best of both of those every Sunday. That's just another incredible blessing. We have a great brand and a great worship music that we sing. We're unique in that. And with the exception of a megachurch I attended in Idaho, we have more people serving on a Sunday than any other church I visited. Our size, or whatever size, just proportionally, we have people who minister. And that's so rare and unique. Needing people is not unique, and we do. There's still holes, but we, so many of you serve. So many of you give of your time, give of your leisure time, your hobbies, sometimes even giving up work in order to serve one another and to lead us. That's unique. We are so thankful for you. I'm thankful for you, for the impact you have on me and our children and on the rest of the church. Also, we have a healthy church eldership that leads our church collectively. It's not just Chris or Rod or one of the elders who's the man in charge. Chris and Nigel and I aren't just telling the other guys what to do as the pastoral staff. Every elder in our church is gifted totally differently from one another. But we each lead, and we function in unity and plurality, 100% unity. And even more importantly than that, our elders are shepherds, where they care for people, and they're involved with people. And they lead in ministries, but not as like this corporate step back, but really hands-on in people's lives. They care about the people here more than anything else. They're true shepherds who love God's word and want to help others know and apply it. That is unique. I'm so thankful for them, how they uniquely care for Chris and Nigel and I. They watch out for us. They're willing to say hard things to us. They strive to take care of us. I know most of the pastors at the churches I visited, and many of them would kill to have elders like ours. It's a huge blessing to us as a church that we can often miss. And I think the reason why we are the church that we are is rooted in what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Right? In your notes on the screen, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He says the Philippian believers are going to be knit together in harmony. Why? Well, when they function as if they had one soul, united in spirit. When they have one direction that they're headed as a church, right? Intent on one purpose. When they're generously loving and forgiving one another, maintaining that same love which Christ showed to us. We are unique as a church, not just because of what we believe, but because of how it is lived out. And that is sweet and precious and sadly rare. And so I'm so thankful. FBC is one of these, truthfully, it's one of the warmest, the most loving churches that I've ever been in. Our worship, our preaching, our elders, your service, our love for one another, those things are huge, huge. And it's special. And so help us preserve it. Who we are is not who we will become. I mean, we're still growing, and we still need to grow in these things. I'm sure somebody's sitting here saying, "You weren't loving to me," you know. But but as a percentage, we're doing good. And you know, we still need to grow in that. We need to continue to improve. So keep yourselves in the love of Christ so that you can show off that same warm care and love for others that you have known through him. To that end, let me even go further and say this third thing. How we act matters. How we act matters. What I mean by that is, as a new visitor to many churches, I saw that first impressions make a far bigger deal than we tend to remember once we've been somewhere a while. We get used to our idiosyncrasies, our weirdness, strange Uncle Mo, like all those things. You just kind of get used to them, and those things matter far more than I remember realizing, right? To walk onto a campus, actually to park in a parking lot and stare, and you know this is the church, but there's no signs that tell you where to go. And you just see a couple people, and so you walk towards them, but they don't really acknowledge you as you get there. Like, this is strange, but we're just going to keep going. At a couple churches, seriously, nobody greeted us, and they just kind of let us wander to figure out where to take our kids. In one church, we walked in with our kids, and there was no teacher in the classroom. In another church, we walked in, and there was a teacher in the classroom, but it was one single 30-something guy with some kids running around. Like, these are not things that should normally happen in a church. You know, thankfully, we were first-time visitors, but not first-time Christians. And the flip side, you know, I went to another church and somebody greeted us, guided us through the children's check-in thing, walked us to the kids' classes. You know, they sent us a note afterwards just thanking us for our visit. Like, our impressions on people really matter, more than we sometimes remember. And so I just say, as you meet somebody who's new, like, do more than say hello. And I think many of you do. But do more than say hello. Help them figure church out, because every place is unique. Help them know where to go and what we do and what's going on and what to expect. How we act towards others really matters. And Peter knew this. He had messed up himself many times. And in light of that, he exhorts churches in this way. 1 Peter 4:7 and following. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It says, because Jesus is coming back soon, we need to be self-controlled and loving. And the picture here is of a marathon runner who's pushing himself to the very edge, straining his limits. He says, this is the kind of love we're to have for one another. Not like the easy sit on the lazy boy love, but like the kind that actually hurts a little bit. The kind that requires you to push yourself to be so caring, to cover one another's sins, to show hospitality when you're weary and without complaining, to serve one another and not just ourselves. Because, what's Peter say? The end of all things is near. Jesus is returning. This world is not our home. And so we want visitors to our church and those who know us who aren't in Christ to see, you know, this world isn't our home. This life is not what we really cherish and value the most. We want people to know the love we've experienced in Christ. And if that's really true, then how we act matters a ton. We should be friendly. We should smile, maybe even hug. Right? You should love people, not just your friends, but even newcomers, where they feel an unusual amount of love and affection from people in the church. Not in this false, fake, cheery, put on permagrin type smile, right? Like that's dissettling. That's not good. But when your hearts are joyful in Christ, even though you've had a rough week, even though the kids have not been how that you want them to be in the car ride there, or your spouse has said things that were hurtful, and there's challenges in this sinful, fallen world, and yet, Christ is still on the throne, right? You're only here for a little while. It's a light, momentary affliction, and we're here not for our own enjoyment and comfort, but to worship and praise God and to give glory to Him and to lead others to know Him. So if that's true, you could probably smile, right? It's a thought. On a Sunday morning, you could stretch yourself that way. So be friendly. Be on the lookout for newcomers, helping them feel welcome, not feeling awkward, not being overbearing personally, but just being generous and kind. I was reminded while I was on sabbatical, I heard some amazing preaching, but preaching is probably the most important thing we do for believers who are in the church. But for somebody who's visiting the church, they're looking at a whole bunch of other things. And that would be you, right? Much more than the guy who's preaching. It's how was it with other people? How was the church, with us? Not what's the facility, what's the ministry like. What matters to visitors is that they feel welcome. From the time that they approach the gate and walk in, when they sit down for worship, when they check their kids in worship ministry, visiting churches confirmed to me, truthfully, you're not off the hook. We do a good job. Like, I'm so thankful. I didn't come back feeling like, wow, they are so loving compared to us. like, we're growing. We're doing pretty good. We have an amazing children's ministry. Amazing. Where Pat and Alinea have invested, the Higgins, the Corposis, others have invested to make our children's ministry amazing. We went to some scary places. One place had amazing preaching, and then you walked in to the children's class. There was one, and it was a black room with a bullpen in the middle, kids in the prison system with one adult guard inside. Okay, like that. Here you go. Like that was a little terrifying. Another church, we checked in our kids to a guy who looked like he was kicked off Duck Dynasty. Like, it's just. You just want to have thought about what you're experiencing as a visitor. And I'm thankful that they try and care for kids. I'm just saying, like, we're working hard at it. And we have teachers who love kids, who teach kids the Bible rather than play a video, which our kids experienced. But whatever realm you serve in, whether it's a greeter, whether it's in children's ministry, whether right now you're just sitting and visiting, what you do matters a ton. How you interact with others matters a ton. Even out in the parking lot, how you drive out of the parking lot matters a ton, okay? You know what I'm saying, some of you. So help us out. Help us show the love of Christ. Help us be known for our friendliness, to be fervent in love for one another. After visiting the churches, three things about church I would say is we're not alone. We are unique, and I'm thankful for that. And how we act matters a ton. So I hope that's helpful and encouraging. Now, just two more things, just on a personal level. Just personal reflections, personal lessons from life, from the time visiting churches, from the time studying the Word, writing, enjoying the outdoors, from the time with Beth and the kids, the hours in the car together. Here's two things to remember, particularly for us who live in Southern California. This is important. Okay, so first, we all need rest. Okay, we all need rest. Some of you are struggling to write that. We all need rest. Mark 2:27. This is what Jesus said. He said, Jesus said to them, this is to Pharisees who were confronting him, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, in context, he's rebuking the Pharisees for having a misguided, legalistic, burdening view of rest, where it was so restrictive, it was onerous, it was painful to Jews to apply. And Jesus wants to restore it as a blessing. But his main point here, as simple as it is, notice, Sabbath was made for man. God appointed a day for rest for man. God made man to work, but he also recognized man needed to rest, right? We all need rest. It's why God made us to sleep. The Sabbath was made for man. We visited churches, and there must be some hidden liturgical book that we haven't discovered. It sold at Barnes & Noble or something. But they were all preaching, about half were preaching on the Ten Commandments. And so it was interesting. We heard a lot of Exodus 20 this summer. And the most impactful one of those was actually on the Sabbath. As Christians, especially as Gentile Christians, we're not under the law, right? Like, we're free of the law. Acts 15 is really clear about that. Christ has fulfilled and completed what was written. Doesn't mean you're still now free to murder and lie and do all those things, but just you're not in the law. God hates those things. The New Testament equally condemns those things. And of all the Ten Commandments given by Moses at Mount Sinai to Israel, the things that kind of underlie a lot of our law code still today, out of all those, the only one not repeated in the New Testament is honor the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath holy. But what's interesting is that principle about how man needs to rest, that hasn't changed. That you see going on and on. To work 7 days in a row now is not sin. You're not in sin if you have to do that for your job. But to work every day unceasingly without a time of rest, without ever taking refreshment, it's unhealthy. Like, God physically made you to need sleep. When you stay up all night, you begin to function as if you were legally drunk. And that's what science says. Okay? Jesus required rest. He did. He slept. You should too. Right? Like, he honored the Sabbath. He would eat. He would even pick a grain out of the wheat field, but he would rest. You should too. It's part of how God made us. It's part of being human. It's part of being dependent on God and showing our dependence on God. And now for us, a slower pace of life was incredibly refreshing. To eat three meals a day together as a family was amazing. To leave our house for 6 weeks and not have home projects that you're staring at was incredible. To hike around Yosemite, to do all the things we did, it was amazing. But it was probably more amazing for me than for Beth because I did get more rest. I studied, I worked hard, but she, you know, it's unrelenting for a mom, right? And those who are moms or husbands of moms, you know this. Like, her job doesn't change. Your job doesn't change. Having little kids is physically demanding. We came home probably more physically tired, but we were able to disengage with normal life, to reflect, to get away from just what is normal life here in Southern California. I don't know about you, we go pretty hard. Life feels often pretty nonstop. From this thing to this thing to this thing, the weeks are packed. And you wake up and you have to fight to get time in the Word. You struggle to find solitude in order to pray. You work all day long until you collapse in bed at the end of the night after the kids have finally fallen asleep. And just what I remembered is rest is good. It's not bad. It's not a necessity. It's something that God created for us. We heard it preached. We felt the effects of it. We came home truthfully renewed and re-energized in heart, if not physically. We came home to a really busy August, September, but ready to take it. God designed us to need rest, not to be lazy, but to need regular rest. And that's, you know, there's that balance in Scripture. And that you have to rest. God gives to his beloved, even in sleep, is what the Psalms say. And yet, 2 Corinthians 3:6, you know, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Peter, Paul, the Proverbs, not Mary, all of them say to... the older ones got it. All of them warn against the lazy, right? And that's not what I'm talking about here. This is not a permission to be a sluggard. God made us to work, but he also made us to rest. And the reason is because there's a greater rest that is still awaiting us. The Scripture talks about often, especially in Hebrews chapter 4, about how there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God to enter into. That's verse 9. And so we're encouraged, let's therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. God gave the Sabbath to man originally to be a reminder that we're dependent on him. And that's what rest is for, to remember who is God and who is not. A day devoted to rest, renewal, and worship, pointing us towards the future rest that awaits God's children in heaven. So we need rest now because we're made to find rest in him. And if you are a workaholic, somebody who goes all day and all night, if you're the overly productive type A person, I just want you to know, sometimes God wants you to stop. Just for a little while. Just for a little bit. Take a breath. Remember what's important. Remember that it's not all about what you're doing, that you're a small part of a big world, and you're not the one in control. God is the one in control. We need rest to remember and reflect on our priorities, to display our dependence on him. Second thing I found out is we need to prioritize the priorities. Prioritize the priorities. Now, we all know our biblical priorities, right? First comes my own walk with God, then comes my marriage, then comes my children, then comes church and ministry and work and school and on and on and on the list goes. But I just want to ask, do you live that way with those priorities? Yes, those are your priorities, but do you prioritize the things that are your priorities? Do you spend your time well? Do you actually put those things that are the most important into the top slots in your life? Paul encouraged Timothy in this way, 1 Timothy 4:7-8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Check, got it. Okay, now get it. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now that's the ESV translation. I used to cite the NAS, which says bodily discipline is of little profit, which is really fun, you know, to say. Hey, spiritual things, bodily discipline, little profit. But the ESV gets it better here, right? It actually translates the meaning better. It says bodily training is of some value. Paul's telling Timothy that bodily training and spiritual training both have value in our lives. Now, spiritual things have greater and more lasting benefit, but he's describing that need for self-discipline in our life, spiritual self-discipline especially, and he parallels the life of an athlete, which I think of, that training every time I see Danny Salcedo leading worship, because he is a guy who's physically fit, right? He looks like he's physically fit because he is. He runs marathons, obstacle courses, does crazy exercises, pushes themselves to the limit to stay in shape. And I know him enough to know that he didn't used to be that way. That was a change in his lifestyle that, God and by his grace and Danny's own self-discipline and self-control happened. I watched Danny and TC and we would eat amazing food and Danny would pick out all the healthy stuff and eat that and leave everything else that was the more tasty morsels. He drinks water all the time and skips sugar drinks. And he would freely admit, he does, there's external motivation. Because when you work in a prison, you don't want to be the weak one, right? Like, you want to make sure you're stronger than the inmates. That's a driving focus. I should have asked before I talked about this. But he practices self-control. He pushes himself to stay in shape. And Paul's saying that Danny's attitude is the same that we're to have in life, and especially in godliness. And Danny works hard at that too, so don't think it's just all about the way he looks. He actually probably works harder at godliness. And Paul says it this way. He says, godliness is of value in every way. So I'm just asking, in regard to priorities, do you value it that way? Do you live that way? Well, while I was away, I was reminded that regular books can be really fun reading, but God's word is what's most impactful and life-changing when I read it. It's far more refreshing, right? MacArthur's book on leadership can be useful. Jerry Bridges' book on respectable sins can be convicting. But God's word is what's going to speak to me each and every day, far more than those books will. It does. God uses his word uniquely in the lives of his children. It is a severe loss when we move away from it. And so I need to make sure I'm listening to God's word more than any other book. You need to do the same thing. Similarly, I was remember reading in the Gospels about how Jesus would get away in the midst of crazy times to a desolate place to pray. He would often escape to pray. And it wasn't until I got away to a quiet place outdoors, away from everyone, that I remembered why he did that. It's really different when you pray without distraction. It's really different to actually be isolated and away on your own to pray. It's incredibly valuable. Get alone, get isolated to pray. It's tough to turn off all the bells and whistles and vibrations and dings and notifications that come at you. It's tough to turn off the kids and get them to quiet, distracted, asleep long enough for you to have a time to pray. But it matters so much to the focus of your prayers, the intensity of your prayers, the earnestness of your prayers. So I think I could even say, like, you'll probably pray better outdoors than indoors because you won't have stuff to look out other than how great God's creation is and how small you are in light of who God is. I think it's interesting, and even though Jesus was indoors right before his crucifixion, he goes outdoors to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, right? There's something about it. So not saying you have to, but it's just good to be free of distraction to pray. Prioritize your priorities, spend time in the Word and prayer. We spent 3 days driving each direction, north and south. We went from, an hour north of Mexico to about an hour south of Canada. And as we traveled, we remembered that California is called the Golden State because everything's dead here. And as you escape California, things green up. They're alive. They have water elsewhere. We experienced rain, the kind that lasts all day. We saw trees, the tall ones. We enjoyed lakes and rivers. We played and swam in them. And we remembered how much we like places with water. Now, when it rains here, the Muellers go into a deep depression, right? Which is totally true. The Plesniks go outside and dance. So that's just the difference, okay? I'm today, it's 90-something. I'm a little sad, actually more than a little sad. I look at the weather forecast and it's all sun and I get disheartened. The Muellers rejoice. We enjoyed not being here. But you know what? We're here because a good church matters more than your location. A good church matters more than your climate. And that's a priority. Right? We wouldn't trade FBC for all the trees in Oregon. You can live somewhere you don't like if there's a good church. But you can't survive as a Christian without a good church. It's a priority. No matter how much you like the area, about twice a month, a family will contact me and ask me to help them find a church somewhere other than our valley because they're moving, they have a kid going to college, they have extended family who's looking for a church, and maybe they themselves are preparing to move. And there are good churches all around America, but there's not one everywhere. And the worst times to me are the times when I have to say, okay, there might be something that's not online. Right? But we live in like 2014, so most of them are at this point. And there's times when there's nothing in the town you're looking at. There's nothing within driving distance of the town you're looking at. You're looking at a few hours' drive. And the worst is when they've already committed to move or they're already in process of going there. Prioritize a healthy church over everything else. Don't take a job where your family won't be spiritually nourished. Don't send your kid to college where they won't find food for their soul. Don't think you can just figure it out when you get there. According to Ephesians 4:16, the church is how God appointed you to grow, to mature, to become more like Christ. So prioritize the priorities. Lastly, just to testify, regular exercise is valuable. Paul says it. I got to acknowledge it, right? It was in the text. We can be done. No, I got more exercise on this trip than I have in a long time. Exercise changes life. It gives you energy. It renews your focus. It makes you lose weight. Psalm 90 says that God numbers your days. They are not going to change based on if you're doing CrossFit or P90X or anything. Now, the quality of life may change, but the number of days is the same. You just need to exercise some. To get out. For 2 months, we hiked, we biked, we kayaked, we worked out in gyms. I consistently got exercise and noticed a change in heart, a change in attitude, a change in energy. It's not always fun to work out, but you got to acknowledge what Paul says, that there's some value in it. And we live in Southern California where we drive everywhere. We park as close as we can get, you know, right? Like yard service and house projects, we hire out. We don't work. But we need to. It's difficult, I get it, because there's kids' sports, there's daily household care, there's church activities, there's work. It's really hard to get time aside. I freely confess I've worked out very none since coming home, and I'm under deep conviction. But what I saw is you can change with intentionality, and it pays off to do that. It should be a priority for life. I could have easily just sat at home reading and studying. Regular exercise makes a huge difference. You should count it as a priority. Paul even acknowledges it. Help me do the same thing to acknowledge it. We need to prioritize what matters. Prioritize the priorities, right? Get rest. Get time with God. Get time in prayer. Get fit. So you got to work hard, you got to rest, and you got to live by your priorities. There's nothing new in what I'm telling you, nothing earth-shattering, I'm sure, but it was things I needed to hear, and hopefully you did too. So let me pray. Father God, thanks for this time in your word, and this time just talking about life and the priorities from life for us. Lord, I thank you for the love that this church has, the unique ways in which you care for each of us through this body. And Lord, I thank you that today's sermon is not normal, that normally we are hearing about you from your word, and you are speaking actively to us through your word each day and equally through one another. Lord, help us to be a church that displays the love of God. Help us to be a church that models Jesus to others and his love for us to others. And Lord, let us keep the most important things the most important. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.